attention this morning in the Word of God to the book of Acts, please. That would be the fifth book of the New Testament. So it begins with Matthew and then Mark, Luke, and John, and then we go to the book of Acts. The first four books of the New Testament are the record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth and accompanied by his disciples, account of his birth and his life and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And then after chapter 1 of Acts, which is kind of a review of those things, we get into the history of the church, or the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the known world at that time. That's what happens in the book of Acts. I did want to stop and want to make a couple of comments this morning just for the sake of our church members and maybe guests or visitors as well. Sometimes when I do this, I say to myself, why are you doing that? But I'm going to do it anyway. Obviously, I'm older than some. I'm not as old as dirt yet, but I'm older than some. And when I was a boy, things were different than they are today. So obviously, I grew up in an environment, church-wise, Christianity-wise, than exists today. The public world or realm was different than it is today. The realm of those who are unbelievers was different than it was than it is today. So there are some major differences. And you know, if you've lived for any length of time, that we as human beings are stubborn and we are resistant to change. And so we tend to stick with what we are comfortable with and what we know and what we've been brought up to do and to be. So you're rarely ever going to see me come to preach in the pulpit, formal service of the church, without wearing a suit and a tie. That's just because that's the way I was raised. And I like it as well because it's a mark of formality. It's probably the most formally I get dressed of anything. And I don't know of anybody, if I'm going to somebody's house to spend time with them, or to worship or to honor, I don't know of anybody that deserves my best or my formal dress more than God. It's just the way I was raised to think. And I do think that way, and so that's why I do it. But I would hope that anybody who ever comes to New Testament Baptist Church, and those who do, and I think I know the answer, because there are some here that that obviously you don't wear a suit and tie or don't all the time wear a suit and tie. And I hope you feel comfortable here. I hope you always have and always will. It's not about that. But if you wonder, why do so many guys still wear ties and coats? You know, it seems awful warm or uncomfortable. Yeah, it is at times, unless you're used to it. But we do it because that's the way we were raised, and that's because, and we have this mindset. And sometimes we might give the impression that we think others ought to do so if they were more spiritual. I don't think that's a mark of spirituality at all. And so I want you to know that. And if you ever have questions about anything like that, come and see me about it. I'll try to explain it to you. But we're just glad when folks come to the house of the Lord. And I assure you, I don't wear a suit and tie every time I preach. I mean, there are times when we run a youth camp in the summertime, and I'm at youth camp, and I'm comfortable preaching in a pair of jeans and a polo shirt or whatever else. That's all right. But that's why we do it. I don't know why I was felt this morning I wanted to say that and make sure you understand that. And again, to the church family, I exhort you that in any way that we are, I don't know how to say, culturally different or whatever from the people of our generation, let's never let that interfere with loving them. And let's be very careful that we don't just out of habit, because things weren't done that way or people didn't act that way or look that way or whatever in our generation, let that keep us from loving them and welcoming them. And, you know, anything that I do ultimately, mine and this is true of me and of you, anything ultimately ought to be done because you have an eye to God and you want to please him. Don't be afraid of men and don't live to please men, live to please God. And so consider everything in light of God and let him be the deciding factor. take the counsel of those who say this way and take the counsel of those who say this way. Come to God with that and consider it in the light of the truth that you understand from God and what you know of God. And God looks on the heart. And man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that's the most important. I'm not sure why we're going here to this message this morning. We have been focusing this year on expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. And it's led us in a number of different directions. And this message will somewhat depart from the thought we've had for the last few weeks that had to do with Romans 11:36 and chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. But I want to talk to you this morning about adding to the church. Now, in a sense, that is associated with our theme this year, because in Isaiah 54, God had said to Israel, you're going to have a lot of children. You need to make room for them. You need to stretch out the tent, strengthen your stakes, lengthen your cords, enlarge the place, because I'm going to fill that place with a lot of people. So he said, I'm going to add to you. And I want to talk to you this morning about adding to the church. What is it that constitutes an addition to the church? How do we go about adding to the church? And this is probably as basic or as elementary a message as you're going to hear me preach on salvation, but here we go. We're talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, the book of Acts. His disciples obediently gathering together in a room in Jerusalem. And by the way, many women with them. And they were waiting for the promise of the Father, and they were in prayer. They had a little business to take care of because Judas, one of the 12, had betrayed the Lord Jesus. They needed to replace him. They sought the leadership and help of the Holy Spirit. They did that, and they're praying. So now we come to chapter 2. And it begins with them being in one accord in one place, verse number 1. And then an unusual phenomenon happens, this noise of this mighty rushing wind and the appearance of what looked like cloven tongues of fire resting upon, and that the noise of that wind was inside the house where they were, and the cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them that were there, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5 says there were dwelling at Jerusalem, the place where they were, Jews, of course, devout men. That means they were religious men. They were serious men. They were men who had an interest in the things of God and in truth. But they were from every nation under heaven. You see, the Jewish male had to come back to Jerusalem at certain times in accordance with the law of Moses, the law of God, to worship in Jerusalem. And it just so happened at the time of Pentecost, they were all there. And so they're coming from all over the world, and they're there, and they came together to see what was going on. And verse 7 says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then they mention all these different places around the world. Even strangers of Rome in verse number 10. Jews and proselytes. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them, these Jewish believers, speak in our tongue, in our language, the wonderful works of God. They understood what they were saying, but they couldn't understand how these men who were unlearned Jews could speak in their language and tell about God and speak the wonderful works of God. But it was happening. And they were all amazed, verse 12, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, one of those 11 or one of the 12, now back to 12, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and he began to preach to them what was going on. And basically, here's what he said. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he preached a message that was centered on the person of Jesus, saying that he was the Christ, and that God has raised him from the dead. He was crucified recently, buried, but raised from the dead, and has now been made both Lord and Christ. And when these guys hear, these devout Jews hear Peter's message, here's their reaction. Well, let's hear the last verse, or the last few sentences of his sermon, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice the phrase, were added unto them. Unto them is in italics, meaning it wasn't in the original. It's supplied by the translator. But the reason it's supplied, it'll be very apparent to you in just a moment. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So back in verse number 41, were added unto them 3,000 souls. So we have the 12 and then many others with them, and added to them. But what do we know about them? They were assembled together in one place. Whenever you see the word church in the New Testament, understand that's the English word for a Greek word, ekklesia. And ekklesia means a called out assembly. It always refers to a group of people assembled together for a common purpose. In the terms of the scripture, in a biblical church, they were called out under the name of Jesus Christ, unto Christ, and they assembled to do his will. So it was an assembly called out according to the will of God and in Christ Jesus. So added to those, to that number that was gathered together there in Jerusalem, were added 3,000 souls. Doesn't say who added them, but in verse 47, we're told, and the Lord added to the church or to the assembly daily such as should be saved. Now go over to chapter 5 for just a moment. And in chapter 5, we'll see this phrase again in verse number 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And believers were added, or were the more added to the Lord. So three times we see this term added. You understand that when you add, you join two things together, or you join a number of things together to come up with a new total. And when you add, there is no separation. The addition brings those things into contact with each other or unity with each other, and they become a unit. That's the idea of adding. So if you add 2 plus 2, you get 4. And four is the addition of 2 plus 2. So you lose sight of the twos, and now you have four, and you think of it as four, not as two. So there's a unity that's expressed there. So we find out first that by the response, the happy response of people to the truth preached by Peter, souls were added to the assembly. We learn that later the Lord was adding daily to the assembly. It was the work that the Lord was doing. He was adding to the assembly such as should be saved. And now we hear they were added to the Lord in chapter 5 and verse 14. Why? Well, the Lord is his church. The church is Jesus Christ. If you read your New Testament carefully, he is the head of the church, which is his body. So the assembly, the visible assembly of saints on earth, is the living representation on earth of Christ among men. And the Lord added to that church, and the more those that are added to the church or added to the fellowship are added to the Lord. But I want you to just go back with me and let's look at the very clear and simple process that we find in the very beginning. And I'm doing this because we need to remind ourselves in a day far removed from the beginning, how do people get added to the church? How does a church grow? What do we do if we want to add people to the church? If we want to fill the seats, if we want to reach more people, how do we add to the church? So let's take a look at it. Let's note, first of all, that it's God's work. The Lord added to the church. So it's the work of God. And we'll see that over and over again through here. But I want you to notice that it begins with believing. There's just two thoughts, and I will kind of magnify those two thoughts. It happens by believing. People are added to the church through the process of faith or believing, which means to embrace with all of your heart a truth proposed, a truth received, a truth explained, a truth preached, a truth understood. And because you understand it, you embrace it. You'll notice that the scripture says, they that gladly received the word. There is a personal, happy response to the message, to the word. And what was it that Peter preached? Well, let's go back. And let me do it this way. What is the goal of our preaching? Peter was preaching, and something happened at the end of his preaching. I'm not sure that he stopped and just stood there, but when he said what he said in verse number 36, they had a reaction. And the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. Church membership or church addition to the church happens when men are convicted of truth. There was a conviction that took place. They were pricked in their heart. Now, if you and I were to think of the word pricked in the terminology of our day, you know, I might think of somebody, you know, going to give blood, they want to get a little sample or they want to test your blood, so they're going to prick your finger. And that's just a little tiny sting or a little dot. But the word prick is only used twice in the Bible, once Hebrew, once Greek. And if you look at the word, it is the root word means to pierce through. It's the idea of taking a sword like the soldiers did when Jesus was on the cross and running it through the body so that you pierce right through, you cut right through the flesh and cut right through the soul, right through the heart. That's the idea of the word. It's not at all a word which suggests an insignificant little sting or pain. It is a word that means cut. It means it is something that is serious. Let me take you to the Old Testament for a moment and show you in context. Hebrews chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. Think of myself, there's not 73 chapters in Hebrews. Psalm chapter 73 and verse 21. The only time it's used in the Old Testament. And here's the context. The psalmist has been thinking about things, and his estimation of things is causing him to think about leaving his faith. But then he goes to the house of God, and he understands the truth and what's going to happen. And in verse 21, the reaction is, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." Reins signify direction and control. So if you are riding a horse and you are using the reins, you are guiding and controlling the horse by the use of those reins. And so what the guiding factor or principle inside of this psalmist, he was pricked, he was hurt. His heart was grieved. There was something, there was pain inside his heart. There was something that took place in him that was a change of mind. He said, "I was thinking this way, and I was feeling this way as a result. And then I went to the house of God, and I saw it from another perspective, and my whole feeling changed, and I felt foolish, and there was a pain in my heart that I was even considering questioning God or leaving my faith. I was pained. There was something that happened inside of me that caused me to turn back to the right way of thinking." Conviction. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. If you're a member of New Testament Baptist Church, do you remember a time in your life when you ever came under conviction? Where there was in your heart a pain, where there was in your heart a grieving, where there was something inside of you that you recognized something to be true and you regretted it. You wanted to make it right. Here were a group of men who were responsible for clamoring for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He had been crucified, and now they're being told that they crucified the very one they and their fathers and their grandfathers and their grandfathers before them and all the way back into antiquity had been talking about at the supper table and looking forward to, the Messiah, God's anointed deliverer of their people, and they were responsible for his death. They did not recognize him, and they treated him cruelly, and they put him to death. And Peter's very pointed in his message. He said, "This is what you did. This was the will of God for you. This is God's gift to you, and you crucified him. But I want you to know God has raised him up and has made him both Christ and Lord." And when they heard that, something happened in here. They said, "We're in trouble. We've done wrong. We did bad." And they cried out and said, "What do we do?" Conviction. Where does that conviction come from? Well, where did it come from? There. If you go back and read the words of Peter's sermon, which we won't, but he quotes the scripture. He quotes from a prophet Joel. He quotes from other scriptures. And he's making known to them revealed truth from the Word of God. And in your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, the Word of God is quick. The word means alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the work of the Word of God. And by the way, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6. Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, he shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And what had just happened in these men's presence is the Holy Spirit had filled the lives of believers, and they were speaking in languages they had not learned, And that got their attention. And then Peter explains, this is all a fulfillment of Scripture. And when he preaches to them the Word of God and the Holy Spirit does what no man can do on his own, what Peter couldn't do, but what God alone can do, begin to open the eyes of the soul of those hearers, and they were convicted. And they said, what do we do? What do we do? It's over. Conviction. I'm fearful that people are being added to the church every day who have never been convicted of sin, never convicted of the righteousness of God, never convicted of the coming judgment of God, to the point where they said, what do I do? Tell me what to do. I'm ready to submit. I'm ready to surrender. I realize my need. I'm in trouble. Show me the way. Show me direction. There needs to be. It begins with conviction of sin by the Word of God. It continues with repentance. When they said, men and brethren, and by the way, I like that. These are Jews. These are devout Jews. If you've read your Bible, you know that a lot of devout Jews, when they heard the message of the disciples, did not react this way. They didn't say, what do we do? They said, you shut up, and we're about to tell you what you're going to do. You're not preaching anymore in this name, or we're putting you in jail, or you're going to lose your life. In other words, they didn't call them men and brethren. But these guys indicate a softening of their heart by saying, men and brethren. What do we do? Peter had already addressed them as men and brethren. Go back and read earlier in the text. He had addressed them as men and brethren, and they respond in kind. Men and brethren, what do we do? And what does Peter say? Peter said, repent. Repent. So if you are ever in a place where you have been thinking one way, or acting one way, or feeling one way, and you all of a sudden come to the knowledge through somebody revealing to you the truth, or you being convicted, where you see it as wrong and you know it's wrong and you've done wrong and you didn't know it at the time, but now you know it. What do? You turn around. You change. You go another direction. You change your thinking. And that changes your direction. That's what you do. It's a change of heart. Repentance. He said repent. Now, folks, read your Bible carefully. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Peter is preaching repentance. The Apostle Paul, when he preached, preached repentance. To the Greeks on Mars Hill, to the Gentiles, he said, God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a scriptural doctrine. It means a change of direction. Last Sunday morning, if you were here, we were talking about understanding God and learning to serve God, not as a slave, but as a son, and understanding his fatherhood. That prodigal son that went into a far country, the Bible said when he spent everything and wasted his substance, he found himself serving or feeding pigs in a foreign land, and nobody would give him to eat. And the Bible said when he came to himself, you know what he did? He left his father's house and went that way to be independent of his father, to do his own thing. And it, of course, had a consequence. When faced with the consequences, something happens in here. And he's convicted of the truth that he's a mess and he should not be here, and he doesn't have to stay here because he's got a father back home that might have mercy on him. So you know what he does? He repents. He changes direction. He changes his mind. And he doesn't any longer think I shouldn't stay at home. He thinks I should go back home. And he thinks I shouldn't ask to be treated as a son. I should be asked to be accepted as a servant. But repentance is clear. He changes his mind, changes his direction, and goes the opposite way that he was going. That is repentance. So what do? Repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. And go the other direction. Again, let me illustrate it. The first time the word repent is ever found in the Bible has to do with Israel. And they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And God delivers them through a series of marvelous miracles. And they're on their way out of Egypt to a place God has promised them called the Promised Land or Canaan. And here's what the scripture says about God's leading them. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, God led them the far way. He didn't lead them the short way. He led them the far way. Why? Here's what it says, quote, "Lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt." What were they doing? Here's Egypt. They're coming out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and they're going to the Promised Land where God wants them. But God said, if I take them through the easy way, they'll have to go through enemy territory, and there will be opposition. And when they see war, they may say, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. And they'll go back. They will repent. They were wanting to leave. They were tired of the bondage, and they were crying out for deliverance. God delivers them and brings them out, and he doesn't want them to turn around and go back. That's repentance. Understand that. It's clear in Scripture. Has there ever been a time in your life where you said, I'm going the wrong direction. I'm doing the wrong things. I am headed away from God and away from righteousness and holiness. And the end is only misery and death. And I must turn around and go back. That's what happened here. And the result of this is what the Lord is adding to the church. The church grows because somebody got under conviction. How does conviction happen? By the preaching of the Word of God. It doesn't happen because of the personality of Peter. Peter's been around, and we can read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He doesn't have that same impact. It's not his wisdom. It's not his personality. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God working through the message that Peter is preaching. The conviction comes. And that's how folks are added to the church. It begins with us being messengers of the Word, sharing with others the Word of God, and letting the Holy Spirit drive home to their heart the guilt that belongs to them, that they're sinners, that they have transgressed God's plan and purpose and laws for their life, and they're in trouble. And having been under conviction, then they want to know what to do. And the answer the Holy Spirit will give, and the answer you and I ought to give, is to repent. Now let me tell you, repentance is like a coin. It has another side. The other side is called faith. Because the repentance of the prodigal was based on what he had come to believe. He had now experienced something. He'd come to see the truth of what he thought. And having believed now that that was an empty and vain way and profitless way, and believing that being at home with his father was far better, believing that, he changed his direction. So there is faith as the opposite side of repentance. But that's how God saves a soul. There's so many scriptures I could go to, but for time's sake, I can't. Let me tell you another thing about this. What happens when a man is added to the church? First, comes under conviction. Secondly, he's brought to a place of repentance. And thirdly, he believes in Jesus Christ alone. He believes in Jesus Christ alone. Notice verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ. Just turn over one page, if you would, to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's begin in verse 10. Peter is preaching and saying, "Be it known unto you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Set it not of you builders." You didn't want anything to do with him, "which has become the head of the corner." Then he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." My friend, there's only one way to be saved. There's only one thing for you to do. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Look again. Who is Peter talking to? devout Jews. What did they do with Jesus of Nazareth? They crucified him. Had they seen him as their Savior or Messiah or deliverer, would they have crucified him? No. And so he's saying to them, you need to change. You need to change your heart about Jesus. You need to change your attitude toward Jesus and know that in him and him alone is salvation. He became a sacrifice for your sin. He paid your sin debt so that you could be set free. And the only way for you to be saved is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's Peter's message. Repentance and faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. I want you to notice also, that salvation or membership in the church, addition to the church, involves being given a gift. Verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I don't have a lot of time yet, but I want to tell you that many, many times the word gift is associated with salvation. For example, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to me, a gift means you can't earn it, you can't pay for it. The moment you pay one penny to receive a gift, it is no longer a gift. You have purchased it, you have earned it. You got a great deal if you paid only a penny, but you paid for it. There is no works, there's nothing you can do, there's nothing I can do. When these guys said, what can we do? He said, here's what you do, repent and believe, and you shall receive a gift. God wants to give you salvation as a gift, and the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of that salvation. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive him, and he alone is your Savior. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Something else I want you to notice. Verse number 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. These men that were added to the church, these people that were added to the church, were added because they heard the word of God and they came under conviction and inquired about what to do. They were submissive, ready to do whatever they needed to do, and they were told it's a gift. All you have to do is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But then, to make sure they understood it, there were many other words. He taught them and exhorted them. And sometimes we think that salvation is simply a matter of repeating a few thoughts and points and prayer, saying a prayer, and salvation takes place. I don't know how much more he said, but clearly there was conviction and clearly there was a readiness to obey and respond. But the scripture tells us that with many other words did he testify and exhort. I'm saying to you that when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it may require some time. It requires the education of the mind so that that there is understanding on the part of the sinner, and there needs to be patience on the part of the soul winner. They had already heard a sermon, but now he teaches them more. And then it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. They that gladly received his word. Listen to me. The church is only added to in truth when there's conviction based upon the preaching of the word of God about man's guilt before God. Man coming under conviction inquires as to his means of salvation and is told that it's found only in Jesus Christ alone, that he needs to repent of all of his efforts and works and means and just trust in him and him alone. And when a man or woman is under conviction, has made the inquiry, has asked and has heard, when they gladly receive that, when they submit willingly, when there is a happy response to the truth of God and saying, I'm ready and I'm willing, and they believe, and then only are they added to the church. Now, there's one thing we skipped over, and you probably noticed it. I said adding to the church begins with belief, but it also involves baptism. Notice verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. Baptism is not salvation, but baptism is the outward testimony, the outward symbol of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have time to study all of the scriptures this morning, but I'm here to tell you that clearly the scripture teaches us that baptism is a matter of obedience. There are three things in my understanding of scripture that are essential for baptism, or essential to know about baptism. Number one is obedience. When Jesus was leaving his disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. But he also said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the great commission that Jesus gave the church, he said, you're to preach the gospel, make disciples, or make believers. And that's what we've already seen. They heard the truth, were convicted, they believed, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 41 again. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. They weren't added unto them until they were baptized. They were baptized because they gladly received the word of God. Baptism is essential. It's essential to understand that baptism is a matter of obedience to God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he commanded that those who are believers would be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's also essential that you know about baptism, that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Peter is the preacher here, right? God allows Peter to write a letter, two letters in Scripture. If you'll go back with me a little further in your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 3. As Peter writes to the Christians in later years, he makes this statement, 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't have time to expound this entire passage here, but he's using the ark as a picture. And he says in verse 21 about Noah and his family in the ark being saved by water. They were saved because they were in the ark, but the water was lifting up the ark, showing their place of salvation. And he says, verse 21, the like figure, it's a figure, it's a symbol, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And in parentheses, by way of explanation, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's the blood of Jesus Christ that does that. All things are purged by blood. It's the shedding of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is a matter, the essential truth about baptism is that it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, the suggestion is you cannot have a good conscience toward God if you're not baptized. Baptism is outwardly living up to what you said has taken place inwardly in your life. And I will tell you right now, anybody who has been saved and refuses to be baptized gives a valid reason for anybody else to question the truth of their salvation. I'm not saying they're not saved, but you provide a valid reason for others to question the validity of your salvation because you've not followed the Lord in believers' baptism. You are not willing to openly, publicly identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection through the waters of baptism. And then clearly we need to understand it's not only obedience and the answer of a good conscience, it's membership in the church. And if we go by the Bible as our example, no one can join the assembly. No one can be added to the assembly. They can be in the midst of the assembly. They can visit the assembly, but they can't be added to the assembly until they have believed and been baptized. And the same day, they were added to them 3,000 souls. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's God's picture. That's God's way. We're not to add to the church by having new programs to draw people in, sign them up to some agreement or covenant or whatever. We are to preach the Word of God, allow the Spirit of God to bring conviction in the heart. And when conviction comes in the heart of the sinner responding with a willingness to be led in the path of responsibility, obedience. And that is to repent and believe, to trust. And then God gives the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then follows, that is followed by scriptural baptism. My time is gone. I am concerned about the state of the church in our generation. I'm concerned that our local church, New Testament Baptist Church, never lose its the sight of its beginnings, never loses the touch with the reality of what it meant to be a part of the church and how did church membership begin and what does church membership mean. We need to understand that, and we can't understand that by looking around and comparing New Testament Baptist Church to such and such a church or such and such a church. We can only understand it and only be true if we go back to the scripture and say what was true of the church in the Bible. And that ought to be true here. Many of you are on the membership rolls of New Testament Baptist Church, and that means that you've professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that you came under conviction of your sin, saw yourself as a guilty sinner, estranged from God without any hope, and you saw Jesus Christ as God's gift, as the one who took your sin and paid for it by his death on the cross, and you put your faith and trust in him, you believed upon him, and then you went through the waters of baptism, either here or elsewhere. You were immersed in water as a testimony to your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're turning from your old life and embracing Christ as the center point of your life. And that's why you were received into church membership. If those things are not true and you're a member of the church, I wouldn't put a lot of stock in the value of your membership. You need to revisit those issues. Now, all of us got saved at various times in our life. I was 6 years of age. I was not going to come under conviction of my guilt in the same fashion as these men were. But I assure you, as a boy, sitting in Grace Calvary Church at Vacation Bible School, I understood that every lie I told and every wrong deed I did, everything I took that didn't belong to me was a violation of God's holy law. And I understood it because of the Garden of Eden. That one piece of fruit in disobedience to God, who said, don't eat it, and they ate of it, that caused the wrath of God and the sin of man. And that sin was passed on to me, and I understood that one sin. I understood that. I was convicted about that. And I was sorry for my sin, and I was ready to believe in Jesus and receive Jesus as my Savior. That's the way of salvation. Most of the time in the book of Acts, you're not going to see Peter standing up and preaching. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see the people who were added to the church. They're out there talking to their friends and neighbors and sharing with them the truth, and they're getting under conviction because they're hearing the truth. And they're getting saved and then being added to the church. Most of the time it doesn't happen inside the assembly. It happens outside the assembly where the members of the assembly are sharing their faith with others. And that's God's plan. And then they're added to the church. May the Lord help us to be a church like that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless the message as only you can. I don't know for whom you've had this message to be preached. I don't know, Lord, whom it will benefit or what needs to be done, but you do, and I pray you'll impress upon the heart of everyone in this room, boy or girl, mom or dad, member or visitor, that what we ought to do in response to this message. And Lord, the church is your creation. It is that for which Jesus died. It is called his bride, his body, his building. It is central, it is foundational in New Testament truth. We ought to value it, prize it highly. We ought to want to be a member of it, be added to it. And we ought to understand how it works. Guide our steps now as we respond to the message. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, please. Number 414 in your Bible, number 414 is the song that we're going to sing. Well, the men and brethren, the Jews, the devout Jews from all the nations under heaven were there and they heard the message and it was up to them to respond. And I don't know how many, but many. Well, 3,000 it said. There were some who said, what do we do? And he told them, and 3,000 that day repented, believed, and were added to the church. Were baptized and then added to the church. I don't know where you stand today, but let the Spirit of God lead you. Brother Dave is going to come and lead us as we sing. I'm going to step down to the front. And if you'd like to talk to somebody about being saved, or you'd like to talk to somebody about scriptural baptism, or you have another need or something in your life you'd like someone to pray with you or counsel with you, come down and meet me at the front if you would. You're welcome to do that. Just do what God's Spirit leads you. Don't do it for me or for anyone else, but if the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, answer Him.